technology has radically changed the church. And this is nothing new. As one writer observed, Henry Ford didn't set out to create megachurches, but he sure helped. Before the advent of the personal vehicle, most Christians seeking a church faced a pretty simple denominational decision. Do you attend the Baptist, the Methodist, the Presbyterian, the Lutheran, or the Catholic Church around the corner? But with everyone owning a car, Christians could suddenly attend whichever church had the best children's ministry, the most dynamic programs, youth activities, and of course, rock and roll Sunday morning worship. All it had to be was within a 20 to 30 minute drive. Technology has radically changed the church, and it always will. In this case, it's allowed us to view the church as consumers, and our options are limited only by the amount of time we're willing to drive. And dear ones, our culture is only a couple years away from implementing some new technology that has the potential to be far more significant than the automobile and its impact upon the church. Some of you may know that about a year ago, Facebook changed its name to Meta. And that's because Facebook CEO Mark Zuckerberg wants to position his company and their social media platform as the jumping off site for the metaverse. Now, if you're like me and you're a bit older, you might not know what the metaverse is. But it's basically an immersive virtual reality experience. You put on some high-tech goggles, and you're surrounded by a virtual world, albeit a digitally created world. And in that world, you'll choose an avatar, which is a virtual image of yourself. And then you'll be free to explore the digital world without restraints. So here's how that would work. First thing you do is you choose an avatar for yourself. And you know good and well it's going to be a younger, taller, thinner, better looking avatar. One that's got hair, for crying out loud. Basically a better you. So you've chosen your avatar, and then let's decide you want to go to a concert in the digital world. You'll show up in the venue. Get out of your limo. Because why not? And it'll be as though you're actually there. And you'll be able to see the avatars of your friends, which of course is a better version of them as well. And then you can connect and chat and party and enjoy the concert almost as though you were there. Or like some of the mega churches in Indiana are doing right now, you could implement it for worship. Same setup. You choose an avatar, and then you go to virtual worship. Right from your living room, through goggles. And in virtual worship, you can virtually sing, virtually pray. They make sure that you can virtually tithe. And you can virtually hear a sermon. And you can even virtually greet the person sitting to your left or right. But at the risk of sounding like a Luddite or a run-of-the-mill curmudgeon, Christians need to think very carefully about the way they're going to use and implement this kind of technology. And it's not hard to see that there will be some legitimate benefits. I mean, for example, in a virtual world, a quadriplegic could go and explore the Grand Canyon. How great is that? But there are some real problems with this impending technology for Christians. First off, you don't get to recreate yourself. You are an image bearer of God as you are. Yes, that image has been fractured by sin, but that's your identity as a human being. You are an image bearer of God, not an avatar. And for those who will inevitably spend more time in that virtual reality, and you have to know that's true, we're living in a culture where the average young man under 30 years old spends between 10 and 20 hours a week playing video games. In a virtual reality, how much more are they going to be immersed in that reality? And for those who will inevitably spend more time in virtual reality than actual reality, they'll be blaspheming God by purposefully veiling and changing and covering up God's image in them with an avatar. And whether or not the leadership of those megachurches know it or not, those who are showing up in virtual churches with virtual avatars are not virtual idolaters. They're real idolaters. We don't get to change our identity because the technology to do so is available. And there are countless other dangers as well. Why would you long for a better creation, a new heaven and earth, when you can create that experience now? And here's another massive problem. Jesus didn't take on virtual flesh. He didn't seem to be a man. That's a heresy. He took on real human flesh. And in entering into our actual reality, he sanctified our reality and gave it meaning and purpose. Not the reality of our God's imagination, but the reality of God's creation. And listen, dear ones, our ultimate hope isn't to virtually see Jesus. It's to see him face to face. That's what we long for as men and women of God. As I said, I know these technological innovations will offer some real benefits, but I can't help but wonder how Satan will use them to dehumanize us. Because any purposeful attacks on God's image in man ultimately comes from him. Well, this morning as we return to our study in 1 Thessalonians, we're going to see the Apostle Paul had a wonderful longing, a longing that was just filled up his heart, a longing to enjoy face-to-face fellowship and communion with God's people. Not virtual fellowship, not virtual communion, real fellowship, real communion. He longed for it. It really is a wonderful model for us to learn from. So let's seek the Lord's face and we'll get to work. Pray with me once more. Our great God, we thank you. We bless your name that you've given us a true word. We thank you. You've given us the Spirit of truth to confirm to us that that's what we're going to hear this morning, a word from our God. So speak, your servants hear. And bless your servant. Keep him from error. Help him to only speak truth. We ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, please turn in your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians 2. We're going to begin reading at verse 14 and read down through chapter 3 and verse 5. Although most of our time this morning will be given to verses 17 through 20. But let's go ahead and pick up at verse 14. And read down through the fifth verse of chapter 3. 1 Thessalonians 2:14. This is the true word of God. For you, brethren, became imitators of the churches of God which are in Judea in Christ Jesus. For you also suffered the same things from your own countrymen, just as they did from the Judeans, who killed both the Lord Jesus and their own prophets, and have persecuted us, and they do not please God, and are contrary to all men, forbidding us to speak to the Gentiles that they may be saved, so as always to fill up the measure of their sins. But wrath has come upon them to the uttermost. But we, brethren, having been taken away from you for a short time in presence, not in heart, endeavored more eagerly to see your face with great desire. Therefore, we wanted to come to you, even I, Paul, time and again. But Satan hindered us, For what is our hope, our joy, our crown of rejoicing? Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at His coming? For you are our glory and joy. Therefore, when we could no longer endure it, we thought it good to be left in Athens alone and sent Timothy, our brother and minister of God and our fellow laborer in the gospel of Christ, to establish you and encourage you concerning your faith, that no one should be shaken by these afflictions. For you yourselves know that we're appointed to this. For in fact, we told you before when we were with you that we would suffer tribulation just as it happened, and you know. For this reason, when I could no longer endure it, I sent to know your faith, lest by some means the tempter had tempted you and our labor might be in vain. Well, grass withers, the flowers fade, but the word of God endures forever. May He bless it to our hearts this morning. Dearest congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, one of the main currents running through 1st and 2nd Thessalonians is the deep affection that the Apostle Paul had for that church. And when you read through these epistles, it tells us a great deal about the Apostle's heart. He was a man of extraordinary gifts, and he was absolutely driven by ambition, albeit a gospel ambition. But one of the most overlooked portions of his ministry, and one that really ought to attract our attention, is the intense love that the apostle had not only for Christ, which he did for sure, but the intense love and affection he had for Christ's church. And in that way, he really is a remarkable example to us. The great old J.C. Ryle once wrote, "Let us note that our Lord does not name gifts or miracles or intellectual attainments as the evidence of discipleship, but love, the simple grace of love, a grace within reach of the poorest, lowliest believer as the evidence of discipleship. If we have no love, we have no grace, no regeneration, no true Christianity." And Paul had amazing gifts. He performed actual miracles, and he was an intellectual giant. And these were all used mightily of God, to be sure. But his ministry was truly saturated with the grace of love and love for Christ's church. And it's all over the epistles to Thessalonians. In all likelihood, one of the reasons that it caused Paul to so expose his heart to this church had to do with the attacks and accusations that were being made about his ministry. It seems that after Paul and the missionaries were driven from Thessalonians, there were Jewish detractors who were saying, "You didn't really buy into what that Paul guy was selling, did you? He and those others with him, they're just trying to get into your wallets. They're just trying to take advantage of you. Whatever he was selling, it was all about self-promotion. He didn't really care about you. If he had, he wouldn't have left you in a lurch when things got intense and persecution ramped up." And so Paul wants the church to know nothing could be further than the truth. And he's highlighted and reminded them of his affection for them throughout this second chapter. He described his tenderness toward them as being like that of a gentle nursing mother. And his instruction to them was with the disposition that was similar to the way a father teaches his precious children. And while Paul and the other missionaries only spent a relatively short period with the Thessalonians, we're told earlier in the chapter that they not only imparted the gospel to these men and women of God, but their very lives, because the church had become so dear to them. And the apostle reminded them how they lived devoutly and justly and blamelessly among them. Then in verses 13 through 16, which we looked at last week, He tells the church that he's constantly thanking them for their disposition toward the Word of God. And how when Paul and the other men preached God's Word, they didn't receive it as the Word of man, but as it is in truth, the Word of God. And that conviction about the Word actually led the church to respond to persecution with spiritual courage and the same uncompromising faithfulness that was exhibited by the churches in Judea. The Jews were viciously opposing the church in Judea, and now the Thessalonians were experiencing similar persecution from their own countrymen. And Paul wrote something really arresting there in verse 16. The Jews were filling up their measure of sins, and that God's wrath now rested on them. That's hard to hear. But they had become enemies of the gospel. And like all those who don't believe in Jesus, the wrath of God remained on them. And that's where we pick up this morning. And in verses 17 through 20, we see that the apostle had a passionate and a heartfelt desire to be with the people who had become so very precious to him. In fact, a wonderful scholar by the name of Gregory Beale wrote, Paul's repeated longings to be with the Thessalonians reach a point where they're almost awkward. Because Paul's gushing. He's gushing at them. We would never do that. And what Dr. Beale was getting at with his remark is that Paul's affection is on display in a way that might offend our aloof 21st century sensibilities. But glance here again at verse 17. He writes, but we, brethren, having been taken away from you for a short time in presence, not in heart, endeavored more eagerly to see your face with great desire. Now, even before we dig into the text, it's clear that the apostle has a heart full of yearning for the church. These were his brothers and sisters. The men and women of that church were in God's family, and to Paul, that meant they were part of his family, and he wanted to be near to them, and to be separated from them was painful. And the circumstances of the separation compounded that pain. You'll remember Paul and Silas and Timothy. They'd been in Thessalonica preaching the gospel. They were there for just a short period of time, and the Jews sort of gathered up these mobs, violent mobs, and they drove these men from the city. And Paul's describing to the church what that was like for him and the other evangelists. It tore them up to have to leave. And the phrase there, having been taken away, that phrase is far too sterile. The word for that phrase is aphornazo. You can hear an echo of a word where we get our English word orphan. This is where it comes from. And the word actually carries much more meaning than simply one who's orphaned. It means more than that. The word actually touches on the bereavement associated with children who lose their parents or parents who lose their children. It's the only time this particular word is used in the New Testament. That means Paul was indexing his vast vocabulary to choose just the right word to say. It absolutely broke my heart to have to leave you, to be driven from you. It was as if my own precious children were torn away from me. And in Paul's mind, the separation is temporary. It's for a short time. But he assures them while they're physically separated, they are in no way separated from Paul's heart. And did you notice he just sort of heaps up words to express the depth of his feelings for the church? We endeavored more eagerly to see your face with great desire. Wow. And this isn't a one-off for Paul. He'll say down in chapter 3 and verse 10 that the night and day they were praying exceedingly that we may see your face. Oh, how he wanted to be with these dear believers face to face. And I think this is such an important and timely word for us. Paul's not content to minister from afar. He's not content to minister by Zoom or by text. His heart won't be satisfied unless he can engage God's people face to face. And I was thinking about this over the past week. It would be very easy to overlook this as you think about Paul's ministry and all of his writing. But this is actually a fundamentally important truth for the Apostle Paul, that he wanted to be in close communion with God's people. I'll give you a few examples. This is how he began his letter to the churches in Rome. This is Romans 1, verses 11 and 12. I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to make you strong. That is, that you and I may be mutually encouraged by one another's faith. You see, he wanted to be in their company. He wanted to bless them, and he full well expected that fellowshipping with God's people would result in him being blessed. Then near the end of that epistle, in Romans 15:24, he again said to the churches in Rome, I hope to see you in passing as I go to Spain and to be helped on my journey there by you once I've enjoyed your company for a while. So Paul wants the church to support him as he seeks to bring the gospel to Spain, but it's his hope that he can stop and spend time with them and enjoy their company in their presence face to face. You know, it's really wonderful to be able to send texts, to message people, to say happy birthday on Facebook. But they don't compare to the enjoyment we have when we're sitting around a table, we're sitting around a campfire, sitting across from one another with a cup of coffee, and our eyes meet. And we see each other's expressions. That's an irreplaceable joy. An irreplaceable joy. And I do fear that we're allowing technology to divide us up culturally in some profound ways. And I don't mean politically. I was thinking this week, have you noticed that you can't call a person? I can't just pick up the phone and call you. I got to first text you and ask you permission if I can call. Right? That's a whole other layer between me and another person, or you and another person. When did it become rude to simply call? I'm from the South, and people used to just drop by. I don't think you ever dropped by up here, but we did down there. Now I can't even call without a text. Another place we hear an echo of this is in Paul's letter to the church at Corinth, which we know was not exactly the easiest church to deal with. But listen what Paul wrote to them in 1 Corinthians 16, verses 5 through 7. He writes, I'll visit you after passing through Macedonia, for I intend to pass through Macedonia, and perhaps I'll stay with you, or even spend a winter, so that you may help me on my journey wherever I go. For I don't want to see you now just in passing. I hope to spend some time with you, if the Lord permits. Now, the apostle's saying, you know, I could stop by briefly on my way to Macedonia, but that would be too brief for me. I really want to spend some time with you folks. And since we can't travel by sea in the winter, maybe I can just spend those whole months with you. I think of Philemon, where Paul was encouraging the wealthy slave owner to receive back a runaway slave by the name of Onesimus and to receive him back as a dear brother in the Lord. Here's what the apostle wrote near the end of his letter to Philemon. Yes, brother, I want some benefit from you in the Lord. Refresh my heart in Christ. Confident of your obedience, I write to you knowing that you will do even more than I say. At the same time, prepare a guest room for me. For I'm hoping that through your prayers, I'll be graciously given to you. He didn't think it rude or presumptuous to tell Philemon, get a bed ready, I'm going to come and spend some time from you, and I'm camping out. And I know that's against our sensibilities. I said I'm from the South. We have a rule. You can come and visit and stay as long as you want, up to a week. Anything over a week is moving in. But Paul didn't think that way. And even when Paul was under arrest in Rome, and he couldn't personally go and visit God's people, he didn't simply send letters. He sent other ministers in his place. This is what he wrote to the Ephesians in chapter 6, verses 21 and 22. He writes, so that you also may know how I am and what I'm doing, Tychicus, the beloved brother and faithful minister in the Lord, will tell you everything. I've sent him to you for this very purpose, that you may know how we are and that he may encourage your hearts. And Paul knew that the saints in Ephesus, they loved him so dearly, and he knew they were concerned for him, and he knew a letter wouldn't be enough to encourage them, so he sent another minister to minister to them face to face. And that's what he does in Thessalonica, isn't it? He can't go back there. There's a bounty on his head. And the church is the one who made him leave because they didn't want him martyred. So he can't go back there. So what does he do? He says, we're sending Timothy to you. Because there's an intimacy in face-to-face or in-person ministry that's irreplaceable. There's the communication of love that can't take place except you look into another person's face. And you may wonder why I'm highlighting this truth this morning. Well, for several reasons. First, it's an important truth. And it's an oft-repeated truth in the Scripture that calls God's people to love face to face. And I haven't even mentioned how the Apostle John uses this language. Look this afternoon at the end of 2 John, or the end of 3 John, or 1 Peter 2. And I think we sometimes miss how often this is taught, especially in the New Testament letters, largely because these magnanimous demonstrations of affection and desires for intimacy are usually found right at the beginning of a letter, or right at the very end of the letter. And if we're honest, those are the parts of the letter we zone out on. Once Paul says, let me send my greetings, it's like blah, blah, blah. Those are important parts of the Bible, and that's where we find those. And they're all over the New Testament. So that's one of the reasons. It's an important truth. And second, I think it's a truth important to us right now, because COVID stole some of this from us. And it created habits and patterns that are detrimental, not just for Christians, but frankly for human beings. Patterns that promote and encourage isolation rather than community. And listen, I'm definitely preaching to myself. Most of you know I'm an introvert, and I could easily be a recluse. And this gave me an excuse. And we have to break out of that lethargy. It's not how God's people live. I've talked to a number of ministers, and they all say the same thing. Their church is having a hard time getting back to normal. And by normal, I mean enjoying the same kind of fellowship and communion that they did pre-pandemic. And that's not how God created us to live. And it's not the way God redeemed us to live. If we don't have a longing in our heart for intimacy and fellowship with one another, it means our heart needs an adjustment. Because that's what we were created to do. And don't miss who Paul attributes the separation to. It's there in verse 18. Therefore, we wanted to come to you. Even I, Paul, time and again. But Satan hindered us. And we don't know exactly how Satan hindered Paul. It could be because he probably had a bounty on his head. It could be that Satan was controlling the Jewish folks who had incited a mob, and there were all kind of plans for his execution. It could be, some commentators believe it might be the mysterious thorn that was in Paul's flesh. That kept him. The simple truth is, we don't know exactly how Satan hindered him. Just that he did. Just that he did. And the word hindered here is really telling. It's a word to describe an army that tears up the road behind it so the next army can't use it. It's a tactic that makes sense when you consider the person we're dealing with here. The hinderer is actually the destroyer. It was Satan. And see, despite Paul's fervent desire to see the Thessalonians, Satan was at work. You see, our enemy is crafty, and his wiles are extensive. And like a wolf preying on a flock of sheep, Satan knows it's easier to pick off a sheep that's not staying with the flock. And I do fear that the church, not necessarily every little member in our church, but just the church in general, we've dispersed in a way that makes us unnecessarily vulnerable. If the devil can keep us from being together, we're more vulnerable to the temptations that come from the world and the flesh. And I find myself wondering if the devil must not have just loved the last couple of years. It was his playground, I think. We have to remember the devil is a real, personal being. In Martin Luther's wonderful great hymn, A Mighty Fortress Is Our God, it was sort of a Christian paraphrase of Psalm 46. He reminds us, for still our ancient foe does seek to work us woe. His craft and power are great and armed with cruel hate. On earth is not his equal. Paul knew this. He knew the devil isn't sovereign, of course. He knew the Old Testament. He knew Job. He understood that Satan only had ability and power under the authority of God's sovereignty. But he knew that in this world, the devil is the prince of the power of the air, and the world is under his sway. And somehow, Satan was conspiring with the world to hinder Paul from seeing the family of God that was so dear to him. And let me just say, dear ones, the next time the government says to us the church isn't essential, face-to-face gathering isn't essential, please do remember they aren't neutral. They aren't impartial. They're under the sway of the same Satan that was hindering the Apostle Paul. This is his heart. He so wants to see them. But the Apostle's a realist. And while his heart's desire is to see the church in Thessalonica, he realizes that might not be possible on this side of glory. But it doesn't drive the apostle to despair. It causes him to look forward and to contemplate the resurrection of the dead when Jesus Christ returns in glory. Look there once more at verse 19. For what is our hope or joy? A crown of rejoicing. Is it not even you and the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming? For you are our glory and joy. I want to see you. But maybe I won't be able to on this side of glory. But a day will come when the trumpet blasts, the cloud splits, the Lord descends, and then I'll see you. Then I'll see you. And clearly we learn here that Jesus is Lord and He is coming again bodily, and that was a great hope for Paul. Even a hope of fellowship with believers he might not again see while he was still walking upright. Again, did you notice he just piles up words to emphasize how much the Thessalonians meant to him? Our hope, our joy, our crown of rejoicing. I so want to see you, but if I don't see you now, I will see you then. And Paul said this to the churches that were especially precious to him. He said it to the Philippians in Philippians 4:1. He said, "You are our joy and our crown." That is, that's where we find our victory, in seeing what God's doing in and through you. Again, Paul knows if he doesn't see and enjoy fellowship with them for the rest of his ministry, the rest of his life, that he will see them in eternity. And he's confident he'll see them then. Paul wants to see them face to face. And he knows if he doesn't see them face to face here, he'll see them face to face in eternity. I want to wrap up with a few verses from Revelation 21. Let me ask you to turn there. This is such a wonderful passage to read. Revelation 21. We'll pick up at verse 1. Revelation 21 and verse 1. Again, this is John seeing glory. And he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding from the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the middle of its streets and on either side of the river was the tree of life, which bore 12 fruits, each tree yielding its fruit every month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. And there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and His servants shall serve Him. They shall see His face, and His name shall be on their foreheads. There shall be no night there. They need no lamp, nor the light of the sun, for the Lord gives them light, and they shall reign forever and ever. Paul's longing for the church was a kind of sacrament. I want to see your face, dear Christian, because it reminds me that a day is coming when I'll see the face of my Savior and I'll see you with Him. And that gave Paul hope and joy. May it give us hope and joy. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank You. We bless Your great name. Indeed, what a hope You've given Your people. A hope with joys at Your right hand and exceeding glories. And on this side of glory, You've given us the tender, sweet fellowship of the body of Christ. May we learn to enjoy it and to enjoy You through it. And may our hearts long for one another the way Paul's heart longed for the Thessalonians. We ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, brothers and sisters, as we prepare to come to the Lord's table, this is a table the Lord Jesus has given for His people. It's a table for those who are trusting wholly in Jesus Christ and what He's done to save us. And if you're looking to Jesus and trusting in Jesus only for your salvation, not your good works, not your best efforts. You're trusting in Jesus and you're a member in good standing of a Bible-believing evangelical church. This is a covenant meal for you. That doesn't describe you. When the elements are distributed, simply let them pass by. Now, as we come to this table, we confess with the historic church what we believe using the Apostles' Creed. That's in the back of the Psalter hymnal, found on page 851. 851. So let me ask you, dear ones, Christians, what do you believe? I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, His only begotten Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day He rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there He shall come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. I believe in the communion of saints. Isn't that what Paul just taught us? Well, as we prepare to come to the Lord's table, I want to ask you to give your attention to the reading of 1 Corinthians 10, 1 Corinthians 10, verses 16 and 17. I'm going to have a meditation here adapted from Calvin. But first hear God's word, 1 Corinthians 10, verses 16 through 17. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we, though many, are one bread and one body, for we all partake of that one bread. And then the meditation is printed in your bulletin, or you can simply listen and follow along. But he writes, we do not adore the symbols, the bread and the cup. We adore the one to whom they point. We adore Jesus. The cup is communion with His shed blood for our sins. The bread is communion with His body given for our salvation. As we remember and proclaim His death, this meal of communion urges us to holiness of life and also to charity, peace, and unity. In the supper, the Lord communicates His body so that we may become altogether one with, that He may become altogether one with us and we with Him. Moreover, since He has only one body of which He makes us all to be partakers, we must necessarily, by this participation, all become one body. This unity is represented by the bread which is exhibited in the sacrament. As it's composed of many grains, so mingled together that one cannot be distinguished from another, so ought our minds to be so affectionately united as to not allow of any dissension or division. This is Paul's point. It must be engraved upon our minds, if our brethren is hurt, despised, or injured, Christ's body is hurt, despised, and injured. We cannot have dissension with our brethren without at the same time dissenting from Christ's body. Likewise, we cannot love Christ without loving our brethren. The same care we take of our own body, we ought to take of our brethren who are members of our body. Augustine, not inappropriately, often termed this sacrament the bond of love. What stronger stimulus could be employed to excite mutual love than when Christ, presenting Himself to us, not only invites us by His example to give and devote ourselves mutually to each other, but inasmuch as He makes Himself common to all, also makes us all to be one in Him. Let's pray. Father, we do thank You for this communion meal. We are thankful, O God, that we come and we enjoy fellowship, communion, koinonia, with our ascended King. And as we take these elements, that bond of love is excited within us. And we pray, O God, that that bond of love would work itself out horizontally, one to another. So grant us, O God, by the power of your Spirit, the faith to take these elements, to feast upon Christ, and to do so as one body for the glory of our King. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.